want to ask you a question this morning. And it's quite personal. What is your world view? Everyone has a worldview. So what is yours? Or better yet, let me ask you this. Before you share your worldview with me, let me ask, how would you define the term worldview? A worldview is a philosophy of life or conception of the world. A worldview is how one looks at the world, how one thinks it operates, why things happen the way they do, and one finding their place or purpose in it. I found it interesting as I was studying for this lesson that there are several colleges and universities who offer courses in worldviews to help mold young minds for a more productive society. But how does one have a proper view of the world and how it functions without knowledge of God? Knowledge of God and who He is offers the answers to the aforementioned questions. You see, it was God who made sure that man received His inspired word. And in His inspired word, Genesis chapter 1 to be exact, we find the name of God recorded 32 times. So man would know who was responsible or who is responsible for creation and his being. The reason why certain things happen the way that they do between humans is simply because we are free moral agents. We have the ability to choose. If you ponder two of man's greatest questions, you'll find they are, why am I here? And what is my purpose? God gives us an answer. He lets us know that our purpose is to bring honor and glory to Him, to worship Him, and to serve Him. Now, while all Christians will agree with what I just said this morning, at times we all struggle with our place in the world and what our outlook ought to be. The sermon this morning is entitled Worldview Through the Lens of the Christian. The worldview through the lens of the Christian. And we will examine various passages of Scripture that help us to understand what our outlook of the world, now hear me closely when I say this, not maybe what we suggested should be, but what it ought to be, what it's obligated to be. With that being said, let us note our first point this morning. We must not love the world. We must not love the world. Note 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Again, I invite you to join me this morning as we take a look at the various texts. 1 John chapter 2, the verse is 15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, let's understand a few things here. You know, one question I received many years ago in my ministry, you know, one member asked me, they said, well, Brother Ron, I'm looking at the passage here and I'm looking at some of these words and, well, God loved the world. And if we are to act like God, well, then why are we being commanded here to not love the world? They said, I see similar terms being mentioned here. And I gave this answer. Well, when John says that we should not love the world, he is not referring to this planet, though the word translated world is the Greek term cosmos, which speaks of the universe and the earth. Furthermore, if you would remember what David writes in Psalm chapter 19, the verses 1, he says something there of creation. He says there that the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows what? It shows His handiwork. One of the arguments for the existence of God is aesthetic man, our ability to be able to enjoy beauty. So you think of the universe and all that God created. He did that for us. He put it there for us to admire its beauty, to let us know his power. But the world that John speaks of here, are the things that are promoted in the world. If you want me to be more specific this morning, I'll say those things that are contrary to what the Word of God teaches. Now, going back to verse 15, this is not a mere suggestion, but note what it says there. If one loves those things that are contrary to what the world teaches, there is no room for this individual to love God. You would remember that Jesus said during his Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6, the verses 24, no man can do what? No man can serve two masters. What's going to happen if you attempt to serve two masters? Either you love the one or hate the other or cleave to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and mammon. 1 John 2:16, for all that is in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. It's not of the Father, but these things are of whom? They are of the world. This verse exposes what things are promoted. Lust of the flesh, fulfilling whatever desire the body has. The lust of the eye, indulging in all of those things that look good. The pride of life, or the vainglory of life, that is the praises of men being exalted and put on a pedestal. We are not to love those things because they are contrary to what the Word of God teaches. Well, let me ask you this morning, what does the grace, or what has the grace of God taught us? We talk about grace a lot. Grace, 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 grace. Grace is God's unmerited favor. But we must remember that grace has taught us something. Take a look at Titus chapter 2 and note verse 12. Titus chapter 2, the verses 12, you will remember in verse 11, it says, therefore the grace of God that brings salvation has done what? It has appeared to all men. And then you go into verse 12. It starts by saying what? Teaching us. The grace of God has instructed, it has educated us, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. You see, in John's day, not only were there these things promoted in the world, but they were taught by who John would identify as the Antichrist. And there are a lot of people talking about the Antichrist. Oh, the end's coming. And you know, I've read about the Antichrist and the Antichrist and the Antichrist. I'm sure you've heard it, right? We do well to understand that the Antichrist does not speak of one individual, okay? The Antichrist, John would say in this same epistle, are those who deny Jesus Christ as the Son of God, as the Messiah. Those are the Antichrist. And he went on to say that they existed in his day. Not that, you know, they were going to come some thousand years later. But the Antichrist were present then. John is defending the church against a group called the Gnostics. The Gnostics, we noted last week, they turned the grace of God into lasciviousness. Jude 5. That is, giving everyone a license to do whatever because the grace would cover them. The Gnostics taught that. It was the Gnostics who taught this aesthetic way of living. Refrain from meats, touch not, taste not, don't be married. They promoted this idea. This will somehow make you higher and put you up on a pedestal and make you closer to God, Colossians 2, 8 through 23. Now, some of you might be asking, well, who in the world are the Gnostics? Well, the Gnostics were a group who claimed to have superior knowledge that was only made available to them. The term gnosis there, that means to know. So they claim to know something. This is how they operated. Imagine a person coming in here and saying, you know what? I know something that you do not know, that you could not know unless you were instructed by me. This is how it happened in the first century. I know something that you don't know. Here's what you have to do first in order for me to instruct you. This is why John writes what he does in 1 John 2:21. Take a look at what John writes there. 1 John 2:21, he says, I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth. This is not why I'm writing. But because ye know it, and that no lie is of the truth. And I pray it's something that we understand today. There's always some new knowledge, some new doctrine, some new theory that is pulling Christians away. John says you have everything. You have everything you need. 2 Peter 1:3, we have all things that pertain to life and godliness. These tricksters, they combine Greek philosophy with Eastern mysticism, parts of the law of Moses, and Christianity. And guess what happened to those individuals who were among this congregation that loved those things that were promoted in the world? Take a look at verse 19. 1 John 2:19. John says, they went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been with us, they would have no doubt done what? They would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. Their love for fulfilling whatever fleshly desires and acquiring whatever looked good to the eye and being put on a pedestal is what caused them to depart from the faith. You know, I'd say John makes it pretty clear this morning on why we can't love both God and the things that are promoted in the world. Since the evidence is here, you'll be pulled away. But we say inside ourselves, yes, I can. I understand the word says that I can't love two masters, but wait a minute, maybe I can. 1 John 2:17. And the world passes away in the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abides forever. So not only does the lover of the things that are promoted in the world have no room in their heart to love God, but this world is only temporary. John says these things are going to pass away and all of the lust thereof. You think about it, that's going to be one of the greatest blessings of heaven, right? Not only is the Father going to be there and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, but no lust, no temptation, nothing that would even entice us to see him. These things are going to pass away. And he says, you need to remember that. Don't follow after them. Those who continue in the doctrine, those who do the will of God, will live forever with him. Now, some would be prompted to ask this question, and I think it's a great tragedy, because if you ask the average member in the Church of Christ if they're saved, do you realize they're going to tell you, I don't know? Hello, somebody? How would you respond? When you ask the average member of the church, do you know if you're saved or not, or where you're going? Well, I sure hope so. I don't really know. John says in 1 John 2:3, and hereby we do know that we know him if we do what? It's not ambiguous. If we keep his commandments. If we keep his commandments, we're doing the will of the Father. If we do the will of the Father, we will live forever with him. It's simple. We can know. We must not love this world. Now, there are some who would say, you know what, I understand that. I don't love the world, and I understand why we shouldn't love the world. But the Word of God takes it a step further. Notice our next point. We must not be friends with the world. We must not be friends with the world. Take a look at James chapter 4, the verses 4. James 4:4. Again, that is James 4:4. James writes, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Now let me give you some context here. James is coming out of chapter 3 here, dealing with the tongue and dealing with that wisdom that comes from God, that wisdom that comes from above. He said it's first pure and easy to be entreated. It's full of peace and grace. That is the wisdom that comes from above. But then he moves into chapter 4 and discusses the root cause of strife and contention among the brethren. He says here in chapter 4 that strife and contention come about as a result of lust, a strong desire. He would mention here that there is lust that is currently warring in the bodies of those members, and it has caused them to be at odds with one another. Some, they are desiring something to have that they don't, and in order to get it, they have resorted to murdering one another. Now, 1 John 3:15 helps us to understand that they weren't literally slaying men, but they were assassinating the character of their brothers and sisters, or holding or harboring hate in their hearts for their brothers and sisters. James would even say, verse 3, that there are some members among you that are even asking. You have even asked of God to obtain a particular thing, but he says you do not receive it because you ask amiss to consume it upon your own lust. I'll just say this about the book of James. James hit you right in the face. James is very straightforward. This is why you don't have. But know what James calls them, going back into verse 4. He calls them adulterers and adulteresses. Interesting choice of words. You adulterers and adulteresses. He says in a spiritual sense here, you are cheating on God with the way you are acting. You are showing a closeness and a fondness for the world by your actions. It says here, unlike those that John was writing to, those who clearly went out from among the brethren and submitted themselves to Gnosticism, these individuals still claim to be Christians. They still claim to be followers of God while practicing the things that the world practices. James says this is what the world does. When there is something that they want but they cannot have, they war, they fight, they rage. This is what they do, but this behavior should not be present among you. He says, remember that this friendship of the world will lead to separation from God. And know that a friend of the world is an enemy of God. Now, you want to know the interesting thing about this passage? Something is very profound here. The person who wants to be a friend of the world is an enemy of God. But let me ask you this. Hasn't God already acted on behalf of his enemies? If you think about that, that's why we are told to love our enemies. Love our enemies. This is us embodying the character, that characteristic of God. Take a look at Romans chapter 5 and note verse 10. And that'll show us a little bit more clearly what God has done for his enemies. He's acted on behalf of his enemies. Romans chapter 5, the verses 10. Note what Paul writes there. For if when we were what? When we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Not when we were perfect, not when we had it all together, not when we were deserving. The Bible says when we were his enemies, he acted on our behalf to reconcile us to him by his son. He acted when we were enemies. He restored a fractured relationship that existed between he and his creation. Take a look at Ephesians chapter 2, the verses 15. Ephesians chapter 2, again, the verses 15. Ephesians 2:15, Paul once again writing here, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. That is, Jesus tore down the wall of partition that existed between men and brought us all together. It also means that he reconciled both Jew and Gentile in one house. He made them friendly again so we all could be friendly with God. God has given the best that he could to man in the form of Jesus. And he gave his only begotten son. John tells us this in John 3:16, that all our transgressions would be forgiven. He gave his son to make sure that this friendship with him is possible. Yet imagine telling God, I understand all that you've done to make this friendship possible, but I still choose the world. Could you imagine that? I understand, God, this is how you acted when we were your enemies, because our sin made us enemies of you. We get that the second member of the Godhead put on flesh to be our perfect sin offering. We understand that. But I still choose the practices of the world. Now, I hate to liken God to what I'm getting ready to say, but I feel like this is the correct way to make this illustration. We've all seen a mob movie where there's this cliche scene where one of the mob bosses says to someone who's refusing friendship, they say, are you refusing my friendship? Have we seen a movie like that? Something has been worked out for all the families to come together and enjoy peace. And then there's one who doesn't want to fall in line. It's like it's in every one of those movies. And he says, wait a minute. Are you refusing my friendship? What's meant by that question? Do we understand what's being said there? So are you refusing my friendship? Well, of course we do. Refusing this individual's friendship means, listen, I understood what you did, but that's not relevant to me. I'll choose to be your enemy. And while that's fine, understand being the enemy of this individual, it comes with consequences. This is what God is saying here. You can choose, the choice is yours, but know that being an enemy of mine comes with consequences. You will be destroyed. That takes me to my next point. We must not be spotted by the world. We must not be spotted by the world. Take a look at James 1:27. James 1:27. James writes there, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Same congregation here, the church that been in Jerusalem, where there were some members among them who thought themselves to be religious, who professed to be Christians that did not practice what the gospel taught. Now, specifically mentioned in verse 26 is that of the tongue. Like I mentioned a moment ago, interestingly enough, James is going to devote an entire chapter, chapter 3, to this very subject. But note what James says in James 1:26. If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is what? This man's religion is vain or empty. Bridleth here speaks of the bit that is placed in a horse's mouth. This very small device that controls him. The bit controls or determines when the horse moves. The bit determines which way the horse will move. And the bit determines when the horse will stop. So what's being depicted here, church? Clear control over one's mouth. One being able to hold their tongue in check. James says the person who chooses not to do this while claiming to be religious is living in a state of delusion. Know that you are not deceiving God, but yourself. And your religion is vain. Well, what problems were these people having with their tongues? Well, given the context of this chapter, the problem was knowing when to speak. Take a look at James 1:19. James 1:19. Again, that is James 1:19. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man... Can you all do me a favor? Can you read this out loud with me? Is that okay? All right, wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to do what? To hear or to listen? Slow to speak? Slow to wrath or anger? What does the world tell us to do? It's okay, you can answer. What does the world tell us to do? The exact opposite. You speak up, you tell them your peace of mind, you demand that your voice be heard. Oh, yes, right? We've all said at some point in our life, or have come across somebody in their life who said, you know what, I just tell it like it is. James says, shh. Be slow to speak. All that's contrary to what the world teaches. Problem here is when to open your mouth, when to close it. What else was going on? When you get to chapter 3, the problem is that these members were blessing God, but with the same tongue cursing and pronouncing doom on the brethren. Look at James 3:9. James 3:9. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. How can you do that? How can you sit in God's seat? How can you pronounce doom on anybody? Well, they were doing it. When you get to chapter 4, there's another problem mentioned with the tongue. Note verse 11. Judging the brethren's motives. Imagine that. Imagine that. I know why you did it. I know. The interesting thing about that is Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 will tell us that nobody knows what's on another individual's mind unless they reveal it. Right? But we say, I know. James 4:11. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the what? Speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. James will go on to say, but there's only one lawgiver. So this is, he's saying, listen, you're sitting in God's seat trying to judge the motives of another individual. Because there's only one that can do that. There's only one who can truly know what is on the heart of an individual. That's God. The only one. He says, if you put yourself in that seat, now you're speaking against the law that he's given, and you're judging that because you're saying you know better than he does. It's the problem they were having with their tongues. You get into verse 27, going back to that. James offers a contrast here. And note the terms that are being used. Pure and undefiled. Pure and undefiled is all about what you practice, specifically in the context here dealing with that tongue. And making sure, he mentions here, that the church ministers to the needs of those who have no fathers and those who have no husbands. Now, while certainly there are some other things that could be added to this list that believe by inspiration, the Holy Spirit allowed James to write these things, perhaps because this congregation was struggling with those two things. But he says, here is what a religious individual looks like. Then the last thing that's mentioned in verse 27 is keeping one's self unspotted, untainted from the practices of the world. Keep here in the Greek speaks of one causing to continue or maintaining a certain state. Simply put, that means you got to put some effort into it. You put some effort into making sure you remain unspotted. Show of hands, who all purchased their first car or second car, or not your first car or your second car? Have you ever purchased a brand new car? How'd you feel after purchasing that vehicle? Did you do everything you could do to make sure it stayed clean?
Sure.
Mm-hmm. Did you come up with silly rules as far as, you know what, I don't want anybody eating in my car. Right? We come up with silly rules like that, and that lasts about a month, right? And then we realize we can't get around it. But the point is, we do what we can to make sure it stayed in prime, optimal condition, right? Come up with all sorts of rules. Effort must be put forth. Being unspotted is consistent with being pure and undefiled. You would recall in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul tells us that Jesus is going to come back for the church to present that church to the Father. What? Without spot, without blemish, without wrinkle. Question this morning. What's going to show me? What's going to show you? What's going to show us if we've been spotted by the world? Amen. The same book, James, likens this word of God to a mirror. And you know, the mirror doesn't lie, right? The mirror tells us the truth about who we are and where we are and what needs to change. I was putting this lesson together and I was talking to Ashley about this particular point. We got to talking about the mirror. I said, you think about how much time we spend getting ready to make sure we look a certain way. And then I said, have you ever walked past a mirror an hour later and realized you don't look the same? You go, woo! I didn't even know I was walking around looking like that, right? And we do what's necessary. We make the needed changes. I said, now, just imagine what would happen if we gave that a spiritual application. To always have that mirror with us, present with us, to examine ourselves, to check ourselves, to make sure that we are not spotted by the world. You know, there's a hymn we sing, I'll Be Listening for My Name, and in one of those stanzas, that song, it says, if my robe is white when he calls me, what does that mean? If my robe is white when he calls me, I'll be somewhere listening for my name. That's how the song goes. Well, the point is that when it's my time, when it's my time to transition from this life into eternity, I'll be ready. That's what we're singing. I'll be ready. I'll know that I have kept my garments clean, unspotted, and untainted from the world. Because we understand that's the only way we're going to make it there. That's the only way that we're going to hear, well done, my good and faithful servant. Takes me to my next point. We must not conform to the world. Take a look at Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Romans 12, 2. Again, that is Romans 12, 2. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. We've looked at this passage before, and this passage tells us the Christian is not to be molded by this world. Our behavior, our practices, they should not be molded by the practices of the world. The reason for this, it actually goes back to Romans chapter 8. If you will, take a look at that. Romans chapter 8, and note the latter of verse 28. Romans chapter 8, the verse is 28. Paul would write there, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Both Jew and Gentile were called by the gospel. And Paul actually has spent a good portion of this letter explaining to both the Jew and Gentile that the church was always the plan of God. This was his eternal purpose. Paul refers to it as such in Ephesians chapter 3, the verse is 11. And so he's trying to calm this conflict that exists between the Jews and the Gentiles. The Jews are feeling some type of way because, well, looking back on their history, they are the ones who have always enjoyed the covenant relationship with God, and they feel betrayed. On the other hand, you have the Gentiles who have now been grafted in, and they're starting to be puffed up and feel good about themselves. And Paul would say, don't think that this has come about because of your goodness. This was always the plan for both of you to come together in one house to be reconciled unto me. But it is also a part of God's plan for those who follow the Son to be conformed to his very image. So don't be conformed to the world, but conformed here, Romans 8:29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. This term in the Greek means to become like or the same form. This indicates an interchange of nature that works its way to the outer parts of life. In Romans 12, 2, going back to that, we see that the renewing process is to take place in the heart. The Greek term here means to cause something to become new or different with the implication of becoming superior. Can I ask you something, church? Has anybody ever looked you in your eyes and spoke on your Christian life and actually said you think you're better than somebody else? Have you ever been told that as a Christian? I've been told several times, right? And I just found it interesting, the meaning of this term. It has nothing to do with trying to be better than anybody else. But it has everything to do with you being better than your former self. That's what Paul's saying here. You becoming superior to your former self. This process, again, takes place in the heart. When you put these two verses together, one thing is clear. God wants genuine change. He wants genuine change. He wants us to be a brand new creation from the inside and out. Isn't this what Paul was saying in 2 Corinthians 5, 17? We are a new creature in Christ. Behold, all things are made new, not just on the outside, on the inside and outside. Now, how does this transformation take place? If we won't give the very thing that's going to help us change, over to God. It can't. It can't happen. The problem is not that, you know, we often may find ourselves shopping in some of the same stores as the world. The problem is not, hey, we might have some of the same hairdos or things of that nature. The problem is we've allowed ourselves to start thinking like the world, church. We've allowed ourselves to start thinking like the world. And see, we can't think like the world and also have the mind that God has commanded us to have. You see, that's what we do. We too often we want to take the things that we have learned in this life throughout our experiences and make them mesh with the Word of God when it's impossible. When clearly we are being told to lay some things aside. That takes me to my final point. And that is, we must not be condemned with this world. We must not be condemned with this world. 1 Corinthians 11:32. Paul would write, but when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Now, the context of this passage is dealing with the unworthy manner in which the Corinthians were partaking of the Lord's Supper. First problem they had is that the Corinthians failed to distinguish this Lord's Supper from any other meal. They turned it into a grand feast. And this took away from the reverent manner in which one is to partake of the Lord's Supper, that is, them examining themselves and reflecting upon the suffering of our Lord and Savior. The second problem they were having with their practices is the members were split into groups, and some didn't have any food, while others had plenty. Now, these practices would have taken away from what the first century would have called a love feast. This is likened unto our fellowship meals that we have today. Well, what was the purpose of these meals? For everyone to come together, to love one another, and have all things in common. That was the purpose of those. So here they are taking away from the purpose of two things that were practiced in the Lord's church. When you look at verse 29, it would appear that the Lord had acted in such a way to cause these individuals to repent. It says, for this cause, many of you are weak, many of you are sick, and some are asleep. But Paul would remind the Corinthians that the Lord chastises those that he loves. We also find that in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6. And the reason being is so we are not condemned, Paul would say, with the world. We want to make sure that our eternal destination is different. So we have to heed God's correction. And I won't spend too much time on that sub-point because we just looked at that last week, the way of Cain, that being one that does not like to be corrected. So simply put here, Paul is saying, listen, if we will accept this chastisement, if we will accept correction, we can make sure that our condemnation is not the same as the world. That's the most important. As it pertains to death, there are a lot of things that we don't know. Some people wonder, how will it feel when we leave this life? Or how long will the transition period be? Well, nobody can give you the answer to those questions because nobody's been able to come back from the other side to give us those answers. Those answers are not revealed in Scripture. But one thing is certain. Every one of us has to die. And all of us are going to stand in judgment. 2 Corinthians 5:10 and Hebrews 9:27. Everyone will be there. Question that we have to ask ourselves is, where will we stand? Will we stand with those that are found holy in God's sight? Or will we stand with the world? As I imagined, I wasn't going to get a lot of feedback this morning. It's a tough sermon to preach. And as I was putting this together, I said to myself, I called Bill, as I generally do. I said, you know, Bill, after looking at all of these passages on the world and our place in it and what our outlook ought to be, I said, it's so straightforward. There is really no gray area, though we try to create the gray area. We try to put that space there. Well, yeah, just a little bit of the... I said, no, it is clear-cut distinction. That's what makes this sermon so difficult. It's no, well, under these circumstances, it's okay for you to behave like the world. No, it's laid out for us. Clear cut distinction. This has always been how God wanted it to be as it pertains to his people. Israel was supposed to be a light to everyone else, that they would abandon their practices and want to know more about Jehovah God. Likewise, the New Testament Christians, the spiritual Israel, same thing. Jesus would say, we're supposed to be what? We are supposed to be lights. Clear-cut distinction. A beacon of hope. You know, something for the world to look at, that they may come to ask us, listen, what is it about this God that you serve? And then, you know what? We'd have the opportunity to tell them. But we can't do that if we place a bushel over our life just to be like the individuals, just to be like the group that Jesus has called us out of. Again, it's supposed to be clear-cut distinction. If there is any ounce of you this morning that loves the world, I simply say love God. Love God. If there is any ounce of you that wants to be a friend of the world, I say be a friend of God. Be a friend of Jesus. Abraham was considered a friend of God, James chapter 2. Jesus would tell the disciples before his death, his burial and resurrection and ascension into heaven, he said, listen, ye are now my friends. You my friends, you occupy an elevated position now, because I'm telling you what things are going to come to pass. Be a friend of God. Be a friend of Jesus. Don't be spotted by the world, but draw close to God. Don't be conformed to the world. Do the best that you can to look like Jesus. And don't be condemned with the world. We all need to make sure that we receive our crown of life. That's what it's all about. To make sure that we'll be with God on the other side. You're here this morning watching and you are not a Christian. The good news is Jesus agreed to die for our sins. He agreed to die for our sins. He's the answer for man's sin problem. He is the answer for what was going to reconcile man and God. Jesus would say in John chapter 14, the verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. That tells us clearly that there is one way to be a follower of his. You were to ask many in the world, they give you many different answers on what a person could do to be a Christian. But the Bible lays out one way. The Bible lets us know that one must hear the unadulterated word of God, Romans 10:17. So faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Lets us know that we must believe Jesus Christ, believe that he is the Son of God, John 8:24. Except ye believe that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. Lets us know that all mankind everywhere must come to repentance. Acts chapter 17, the verses 30. The times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Lets us know that all man must make confession that Jesus Christ is Lord. Romans 10:10, for with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And it lets us know that all must join the watery grave of baptism. Mark chapter 16, the verses 16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And after coming out of that watery grave, being made a new creature in Christ, we must remain faithful unto death. Be the case that you're here this morning or watching, you have already taken these steps, but upon reflection on today's sermon or lesson, you say, listen, my relationship with the world, and it's my relationship with the world is what dictates my life, and I know my relationship with God ought to take priority. If that is you, I'd say, as I say every week, why don't you come? Because tomorrow is never promise. What is your life but a vapor that appears for a little while, then vanishes away? If you are here this morning and you need to respond to the invitation in any way, why don't you come as we all together stand and sing.